Well, as you may know, we are studying our way through the New Testament book of Romans. I think we only have about 7 or 8 messages left in Romans, so we can kind of see the finish line in sight. There's 16 chapters in Romans, and today we're going to finish chapter 14. And if you've been with us through any of Romans, you will know that the Roman church to whom Paul is writing was in a very particular and peculiar spot. Maybe you remember from high school history class that the Roman Empire ruled the known world at the time, the Pax Romana, and the guy who called the shots in the Roman Empire, his name was Caesar, and Caesar called himself Lord and Savior and called for people to believe or swear allegiance or have faith in him and the good news about him, and he wasn't always nice to Christians, and at whatever level the Roman Christians were already feeling Roman wrath, the empire and Caesar were about to turn up the heat. And so because of this, these Christians needed assurance and peace that only the gospel of Jesus could bring. And Paul, writing to them, he knew that. And furthermore, there were also problems within the church itself. So these Jewish Christians had been expelled from Rome in the 40s of the first century, and now in the early 50s, they had come back to Rome, and right before this letter was written. And these Jewish Christians had their way of doing things, and these Gentile Christians had their way of doing things, and they needed unity and oneness that only the gospel of Jesus could bring. And Paul knew that, and that's why he was writing to them. He knew that the gospel was God's way of doing things, and that everything had to be defined around it and not tradition or preference. So, when Paul explains to them, guys, apart from Jesus, we are all sinful and broken and needy before God. What that does is, yes, declare theological truth, but what it does is it puts everybody on the same playing field. When he told them that Jewish Christians with Torah in hand came to God the exact same way that Gentile Christians with pagan worship in their background came to God, this was like a grace and truth explosion that the Roman church needed to hear. And after explaining this theologically in chapters 1 through 11, Paul turns a corner and starts to explain what this should look like practically. And chapters 14 and 15 in Romans are the climax of Paul practically encouraging his friends to unity in view of the gospel. And if you were here last week, you know that it can get a little bit messy. So maybe we get messy part 2 today. We'll see. Now, if you want to open your Bibles to Romans 14, that's where we will be in a little bit. This is going to be quite a long introduction, but I promise we'll get to Romans 14 in a bit. Also, if you are not or if you're here and you're not a Christian, you know that you're not a Christian. Awesome. We're so glad to have you. We're very glad you're here. I promise that we're normal. We're not weird most of the time, but just a heads up for you. What we're getting ready to talk about is like an awkward family meeting. And I'm truly glad that you get to listen in for a couple reasons. One, to realize that we don't think we have it all figured out, but also to know that we try not to avoid things that are uncomfortable. So I am glad that you get to listen along this morning. Now, I will have to go check my psychology textbook or whatever from college to make sure of all this, but I think one of the developmental quirks for 8 to 10-year-olds, specifically boys, is that they love to collect things. Or they love to preoccupy themselves with certain things over and over and over and over and over and over. Again, I can remember being that age, and the only thing that mattered in the entire universe was baseball cards. Give me more of them right now. What are you doing? That's all I wanted, like when I was 10 years old. Now, my son, he's right in the sweet spot of that. He is 9 years old, and he has a few fun little points of fixation. He and I love to dominate some Legos together. It's still overwhelmingly satisfying after all these years to build a perfectly symmetrical spaceship. Holy Moses, that's satisfying. He's also a pretty ferocious coin collector, my son is. And one Sunday morning after church, Charlie heard James talking about it, and Charlie mentioned this old coin to James, and James roped him in. Now Charlie and James are like best buddy, old coin collector, friends forever, amen. So, good luck, Charlie. So these are a couple of his things that he really loves. But his latest preoccupation, it's pretty upside down. And I mean that in the most literal way possible. the boy runs through the house doing cartwheels, handstands, and handsprings. Watch this. He'll shut the front door, take two steps back, and then get on his hands, walk on his hands, and he'll lean up his legs and his back against the front door, and he does that 27 or 28 hours a day. That's Tim. If you come over to our house, that's my son, James. And sometimes, not kidding, he might even get really close to what some would even call a push-up, which means he's already way more shredded than I am and ripped. Like, I'm doomed, okay? So this is my son, James. This is his new deal. He'll do it, not kidding, at the grocery store, in the backyard, on his way to class here at Fellowship Greenville. And at this point, a very large percentage of his life is upside down, and it's pretty impressive. He can even do like one-handed cartwheels. It's amazing. Seriously, if you see him running through the hall, be like, hit a cartwheel, bam, and you'll be super impressed. Olympic gold. Whatever I have to do to get a scholarship for that, let's do it, right? That's what that's what I'm going for. My son's a ninja. Now, here's the downside to his newfound freedom and fixation. Here it is. Sometimes he gets so giddy flipping around the house that he'll forget to check who may or may not be coming around the corner. And if a pretty sweet little unassuming Anna Jubilee is entering the room, she might get kicked in the face. And that's not what we want, because getting kicked in the face, it really hurts a lot. Or he might destroy the nice Virgin Mary ceramic thing that Grandpa made, or kick in a window, okay? So here's the point. These have led to good conversation with James. It kind of goes like this. Hey, buddy, before we flip or cartwheel or speak or run or burp or yell or even just laugh obnoxiously, before we do all of that, we need to know who is around and what is around. Or somebody might actually or proverbially get kicked in the face, and that hurts. Now, in a peer yet fatherly way, this is very similar to the discussion that Paul is trying to have with his friends in the Roman church. Some of these Roman Christians love the freedoms that they have, especially these Gentile Christians, which just means non-Jewish. Jesus had saved them from empty idol worship and empty Caesar worship, and because they never had to follow Old Testament Torah and law and instruction, they happily eat bacon cheeseburgers, don't do church stuff on Saturday, and enjoy a glass of non-kosher wine that had previously been offered to a pagan deity. And they loved their liberties, and they were not wrong for them. But what was freedom for people like the Gentile Christians ended up being hurtful for people like the Jewish Christians. And both sides were fussing at each other, talking past each other, and being judgmental towards each other. And what Paul says in response to all of this probably actually further frustrated them right when they heard it. But Paul knew that it could create long-term health if the church paid attention patiently to what he was saying. So Paul doesn't give them a new set of rules. Hey, Gentile Christians, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Hey, Jewish Christians, he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Now listen, yes, there are things that are black and white, but there's also usually more gray than we're comfortable with. And when it comes to the gray, we need to have extra grace. Shouldn't be hard to remember. Gray grace, right? We should have extra grace with each other and not expect everybody to share our convictions. And so we've said this before. Charlie said this. Paul begins this whole section by telling them to welcome each other. And then he ends the section by saying, hey, welcome each other just as Christ welcomed you, which is a powerful thought. And here's the logic behind it. You got to get this. Jesus doesn't condemn you, so isn't it really weird if you condemn somebody that Jesus doesn't, that is also a part of Jesus' family right alongside you? Isn't that a little backwards? Now, the issues that the Roman church was facing was like, should we do Saturday and Sunday church stuff? And what about kosher wine and kosher meat and non-kosher wine and non-kosher meat? That's the stuff that was like a kind of a kick in the face to some of these Jewish Christians. But you and I'll go ahead and tell you, if you're regularly worried about kosher stuff, then hey, maybe that's a different discussion. But we're not worried about those things. This is 2018. This is Fellowship Greenville in Greenville, South Carolina. So we have a different list of disputable matters that comprise this gray area. Christians today don't see eye to eye on a different set of issues in our context. Now, like we said last week, we are not talking, hear me, we're not talking about issues that the Scripture speaks clearly about, like gluttony or adultery or sex before marriage or getting drunk or lying or gossiping or stealing or murder. We're talking about things that the Bible doesn't give specific, precise parameters for. So we listed a few last week. But just to make sure everybody just feels a gentle kick in the shin, we're going to see how long we can make the list this week. Now, so here's what you need to do. You need to think about which of the following trigger you. Some of these are going to be like, don't care, don't care, don't care. Wait a minute. So listen, I've got my own. I've got my own. You've got your own. So this will be a fun game to play. Here we go. In our context, Christians often differ about, Jesus help me, dating, courting, physical affection before marriage, betting on a game, gambling, playing cards, yoga, meditation, smoking a pipe like Gandalf. Is the earth flat? Are there aliens out there? Should my kid get a smartphone? Should my 12-year-old have Snapchat? The answer is no, all right? Should we, huh? Should we celebrate Halloween or be involved in pyramid schemes? Or what about ladies and modesty? Or what about dudes and modesty? And the only thing I really want is Matt and Johnny to get the choir robes back. Somebody send an email, please. Thank you. It's all I've ever asked for. Now, while Paul is talking about practical issues in Romans, there are also some doctrinal issues that aren't as clear as we want them to be sometimes, such as speaking in tongues, or how predestination really works, or the calendar date of Jesus' return, or the age of the earth, or whether or not the 6 days in Genesis 1 are literal, or the finer points of Calvinism, or the relationship between church and state, or what should corporate worship look like. And we could do a doctrinal list that's really long. But there's more practical stuff, and some of it's really, really silly, like whether or not you're allowed to have permission to like Joel Osteen or Rob Bell or John Calvin or Bethel Music or Pope Francis or the song Reckless Love, okay? Now watch this. You also have entertainment choices and rated R movies. And are you more spiritual if you don't have Netflix and Hulu? And are you more spiritual if you don't have nice things and nice stuff and nice house and nice car? Is dancing okay? And if so, are you sure about all dancing? What about wearing hats at church? What about nudity in art? What about our Christian friends who still want to do church on Friday night or Saturday? What about tattoos or voting Republican, Democrat, Libertarian, or the Green Party, or moving to Canada? What about, listen, parenting or spanking or mental health or medication? What about diets and natural remedies and homeschool? No, it's Christian school. No, public school so they can be missionaries. What about Harry Potter and Awana and immigration and cremation and swearing and the death penalty and Christians going to war and hunting and killing for sport and tithing and dressing up for church? Hey, quick question. What should Christians do about debt and birth control? Now listen, this sermon could be 9 weeks long. You're welcome. Listen, I'm not even coming close to what all we could continue to list. Now, to make all of us just a little bit more uncomfortable, myself included, and this really threw me. I was talking to a church planner friend of mine in California one time, and I said, "Hey man, since it's legal to smoke weed out here, what do you do about that as a pastor and a shepherd?" And his response was, "Do you know what Christians in the South think about alcohol?" And I said, "I've heard rumors." And then he replied, "Well, that's actually how a lot of Christians in California think about marijuana." And I didn't have categories for that. And that blew me away. Here's what you have to see. The amount of and fragility around issues over which Christians disagree is endless. And here's the deal. I promise this. You are always going to have Christians more and less conservative than you on every issue, on both sides of where you land. Doesn't matter if it's yoga or alcohol or entertainment preferences. There are different lines for different reasons in different places. And while we should always question our convictions and presuppositions with an open Bible in front of us, it doesn't matter what your church tradition or your pastor or your mama said, while we should always seek to have our convictions come from the Bible, you got to get this, the question that Paul is primarily, ultimately, and supremely concerned about is, what are we going to do about the differences? That is the question. How do we disagree agreeably and not kick each other in the face with our freedoms and actions. Now, one more bit of funny, because we'll get serious in a little bit. This is for me. Sorry, you have to, listen along. One more bit of funny before we get serious. Whichever of these 30 or 40 things like triggered you, or maybe there's something not in the list, my caution, encouragement, exhortation, warning, whatever, is to just be careful what you're loud about. Here's what I mean. Karl Barth was a great German theologian who was thinking and writing during the time of Hitler, and he said that weaker Christians were street preachers, vegetarians, and all Baptists. All Baptists? Really, Karl? That's so mean. Just Baptists. I mean, Karl, come on. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones was a very influential Reformed pastor in the 20th century, and in his early 20s, about 100 years ago, he said the following: I cannot possibly understand a man who wears silk stockings or gaudily colored socks or rings or wristwatches or shoes instead of boots. Moreover, the modern method of installing a bath in each house is not only a tragedy but a curse to humanity. If I had to spend a lifetime with a companion who had one bath a day or with someone who had one bath a year, I should unhesitatingly choose the latter, because a man's soul is more important than his skin. Amen. Dude, Lloyd-Jones was a smart guy, but he just sounds like an idiot right there, right? Here's the deal. Careful what you make a big deal of, because it might sound weird in another context or in another culture or at another time. Why? Because what we're talking about is often shifting. It's often preferential. It's often what we learn from somewhere outside of Scripture, and it's contingent. But not when we get to primary biblical issues. Wouldn't it be so nice if we could always just never shut up about how great and awesome and wonderful and amazing Jesus is, and sing about it, dance about it, party about it all the time, that Jesus is amazing? That would be the best. But it wouldn't take away our differences. So how do we focus on the primary thing, Jesus, all the while graciously engaging in secondary things? Listen. That is exactly what Paul's getting at in Romans 14 and 15. That's what he's going for. Now, one thing before we get to our passage. One more thing. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, that Charlie and I appreciate very much, he used to teach theology at Oxford, and he would tell his students the following: you know, guys, one third of what I'm telling you is wrong. I just don't know which third. Now, that is terrifying and very noble. And pastor confession here, in the context of teaching theology, I, Jim Thompson, am too prideful to do a fraction that big. There it is. This is not feigned humility, too prideful. Maybe an eighth. Maybe on a really pious spiritual day, a sixth. But here's the deal. Here's what you got to get. If something like that is true for each one of us, we've all got a fraction, how much more humble and deferring and yielding and meek should we be about disputable matters, right? How much more should we ask questions to people face to face rather than point fingers behind their backs? Meaning, rightly moving forward in all of this requires more humility than you or I can conjure up on our own. We all need the Holy Spirit's help like crazy to figure out how to live in harmony and with differences at the same time, to put Jesus on display. How in the world do we do that? Enter Romans chapter 14. Now, our exact passage today is Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 23, through the rest of the chapter. Romans 14, 13 through 23. I'll be reading from the ESV translation, and I'm going to read the whole thing straight through, and then we're going to talk about some of the pieces of it. Here we go. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother or sister. Now, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother or sister is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So don't let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking and every other possible trigger thing that I just listed. The kingdom of God is about righteousness. That's justice and peace. That's shalom. That's wholeness and joy in the Holy Spirit. And whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Please don't, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. But it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's not good to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything that causes your brother or sister to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. And blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating isn't from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God. Now, if you didn't hear Charlie's sermon last week, you're missing out for several reasons. One, because it was excellent. I listened to the whole thing again yesterday. And two, because that passage and this passage have to be understood together. They are part of the same thing in Paul's mind. And in these texts, Paul is using the language of weaker and stronger Christian in chapter 14, verse 1, and chapter 15, verse 1, and elsewhere. And these weak and strong labels are not necessarily about who's a good Christian and who's a bad Christian. No. That's not what's going on. And as Charlie is wont to do, he made a helpful Charlie chart for us about all this weak and strong language. Here it is on the screens for us, just a quick review. You'll notice that there are immature and mature versions of both weak and strong. The immature weak says, this is wrong for me, which, duh, obviously, it means it's wrong for you. The mature weak says, others may do this, but I'm not going to do this. An immature strong Christian says, I have the freedom, and if you don't like what I'm doing, tough luck, that's your problem. And a mature strong believer says, I enjoy my freedom, but at times, out of love for the weak, I'm not going to exercise my freedom. Now here's what you need to know. Paul is not, in the church at Rome, seeking uniformity in the gray areas. He is not trying to shove everybody into this bottom right quadrant. That's not what Paul is after. He's trying to push them to maturity, to the right side of the chart, and then show them that maximum maturity looks like weak and strong getting along. So, if your conscience is on team weak, that's great. That's cool. Don't look for ways to be offended or frustrated with other Christians. That's way too easy to do that. And don't try to police other people into sharing your opinions. And if your conscience is more free on an issue, great, that's cool. Don't look for ways to parade around your liberties. Look at me. And don't you dare look down on a brother or sister in Christ because they don't share your liberties. Now, we already said this, but Paul, it's a reminder here, Paul isn't giving them extra rules. He's not listing them extra bullet points or more Torah. And you know why? If he gives them more rules, then they'll probably have no more need of the Holy Spirit and of each other. And also, like Charlie reminded us last week, those that we think are wrong about something in the gray zone, they answer to God and not to us. And now, in verses 13 through 23, Paul carries these ideas forward. Look at verse 13 again, 13:13. Don't pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block in the way of another brother or sister. So watch this. This is a play on words. Look up here. The two English words in our Bible, pass judgment, are one Greek word. It's the word krino. And the single word in the same verse 13, decide, is the same Greek word, krino. So Paul is doing a play on words here to get the attention of his friends in Rome. And so I'm going to give you guys the Jim Thompson annotated version of verse 13. This translation is becoming very, very popular right now. Here it is. Don't ever judge other Jesus followers about stuff in the gray zone, but always judge how you're going to treat other Jesus followers, no matter who it is or what it's about. Don't ever judge people, always judge processes. Always judge the way that you're going to interact, the way that you're going to treat them. Paul, how should we treat them? Thanks for asking. End of verse 13. Do not put a stumbling block in their way. Now this is, specifically, if you're following Romans, pay attention. This is like a very sharp elbow in the ribcage of the strong consciences to those in Rome and to us. That's what this is. Don't put a stumbling block or a hindrance in their way. Now, in his newfound freedom, if my son James ever ever intentionally did a round off in order that he might kick his beautiful sister in the face, that's a different discussion altogether, right? Hold me back. Okay, that's a different discussion altogether. And what Paul is talking about here with this stumbling block language is the issue of motive. Okay? It's intent language. So listen carefully. Stronger brothers and sisters, pay attention, listen carefully. If freedom in your conscience to do a round off or eat non-kosher meat or whatever else you want to do, if freedom in your conscience is met with ill intent in your heart, you are wrong. Not a gray area. You're wrong. You're off. It's sin. It's bad. Check your motive. Wrong. Period. If freedom in your conscience is met with ill intent in your heart, you are wrong. And you're causing a hindrance to be in front of other believers. Verse 15 says it grieves them. And look at verse 15. It even says it might destroy them. Apolumai. Right? That's heavy language. Like you could push them away from them trusting Jesus the way they're supposed to. Like, their spiritual growth, because it's stagnant, is your fault. Right? Now listen, that malicious motive, it can't exist if love is the motive. And that's the other part of verse 15, walking in love. Now that's a throwback to the previous chapter where Paul says, hey, look, Christians, you don't need to owe anything to anybody except love. That's the only thing you owe. You're in debt to every other Christian to love them. And then now look all the way down in verse 20. He uses the language of stumbling in verse 20. And look in verse 21 again. The last word in the verse is the word stumble again. And Paul's teaching about disputable matters is that if your conscience is cool with it, you are free to do it. Go ahead, do it. That's verse 22. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself or judge himself. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself in that which he approves. However, if your participation in a specific freedom is destructive to someone, causing them to stumble, then you have to rethink how you go about it or if you should go about it at all. And this principle is very easy to remember if we phrase it like this. Love limits liberty. Love limits liberty. Love, I get from verse 15, that's the proper motive and cause. Limit, I get from verse 21. Where it says not to do, that's limit, not to do something that causes another brother or sister to stumble. And liberty is what the strong, ready, are free to do in verses 14 and 22, but should consider not doing for the sake of others. Now here's what you got to see. Here, listen, I'm trying to solidify these thoughts. This is not law limiting liberty, because then that would undo the liberty part of the equation, correct? This is love. The motive is love. Love limiting liberty. So, strong brothers and sisters, or anybody, wherever you are on the chart, can you think of a time in your life when you have not participated in something because you didn't want to distract or burden another Christian? Now, maybe this is a fresh category for you, and you're like, okay, I've never really thought about this, so now I feel guilty, like you're trying to replay scenarios in your head. Maybe, I don't know. Or maybe you are aware of all this, and you've just really never had to limit your freedoms, and that's okay. Or maybe you need to think a little bit more deliberately before you smoke that cigar or buy that low-cut dress or talk presumptuously about politics or tweet about that movie you saw, all right? And truly, I just don't have time for it, but please, 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 let's pinky promise together, don't do this on social media, okay? Please, 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 don't be dumb on Facebook thinking that all of your preferences are baptized gospel truth. Just please, please. Remember, before you cartwheel through the house, you need to know who's around and what's around, and that's really hard in a crazy digital world, okay? It really is. Now, here's an example that's strange and dangerous. It's what I like to call strangerous. Please help me make that a word. That would be great. It would be like if Harrison Ford in the Millennium Falcon looked into the camera in the middle of Empire Strikes Back and said, I'm acting. It would seemingly undermine and also help prove the point and get you to pay attention a little bit more closely. And the team on staff here, we've talked about this. Here we go. Every once in a while, Sarah and I enjoy a beer or a glass of wine with supper, and we love having people over to hang out and fellowship and just be with each other. And if we have people over one night and we get pizza to go from Moretti's on Butler Road like you're supposed to in life, And I know that there's someone there who has struggled with alcohol in their past, or someone whose conscience is a bit more strict than ours on this issue. I don't have to pray about it. I'm not going to have a beer. No wine. I don't even have to think about it. And this story is easy for me because it's happened before at my house. And hopefully motivated by pure Christian love, I limit my freedom. Okay, now here's what I need you to hear. That needs to make sense, okay? That makes sense based on what Paul's talking about. But don't hear alcohol as a trigger word. Alcohol isn't the point. Stop. The point is love limiting liberty. That is the point. And we must, especially stronger brothers and sisters, find ways to be motivated by love as we engage with others with whom we disagree. That's the idea. And if you have a strict conscience and you intentionally make stronger brothers feel guilty, like that's what you want to do about their freedoms, just so that you can feel victorious, there has assuredly been no conversation about unity, right? And if you're a stronger brother or sister and your dominant thought is that people with weaker consciences are missing the point and your entire goal is to bend their conscience to yours, you are selfish and acting against unity. Love limiting liberty is one of the principal ways that we learn to live in harmony and with differences at the same time. And here's what you got to see. It requires discipline and sacrifice for all Christians, especially those with freer consciences. Okay, one more thing about our passage really quickly. Paul is structuring the whole passage in a very distinct and kind of fun literary way. It's a very Jewish way of writing. Look at the screens really quickly. He begins and ends in 13 and 21 with warnings about stumbling blocks. And then it's like a sandwich. Within that, he reminds them that nothing is unclean in verses 14 and 20. And then he goes even more deeper into it's called a chiasm, the chiasm and the sandwich here. He talks about not destroying one another in verses 15 and 20. And then that leads thematically to the center and the heart of the passage, which is verses 17 through 19. And that is, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of justice, righteousness, peace and shalom, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So let's pursue, seek after, run after shalom and wholeness and mutual edification and upbuilding. That's the heart of the passage. And so what he's saying is, your views on homeschooling and Halloween and mental health and rated R movies are not going to last. But they're not going to fade because they're wrong. They're not going to last because what climactically and eternally builds the kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And these are the kinds of things that should frame and inform our dialogues as we await kingdom come. This is how we can have unity in the primary things and diversity in the secondary things. If we surround all of these discussions with the gospel of peace. So here's the challenge. Within the next month, find somebody who disagrees with you on something in the gray zone and try to sit down with them and have an honest and open conversation with them and begin the conversation by thanking God for the peace that you have with each other and with Jesus and learn to ask honest back and forth questions and then end it by going, thank you, Jesus, for your peace that you've given us. Pursue peace. That's verse 19. Pursue peace. And when we do this, it doesn't merely lead to disagreeing agreeably. It leads to kingdom invasion. Look, we taste more kingdom life when we keep the main thing, and we patiently dialogue about other things in relationship to it. Now, a few weeks ago, Charlie and I were having a really great conversation, and it made me so, so thankful for our church here at Fellowship Greenville. I hope you love and appreciate what God's given us here. I've got friends all over the country who call me with church horror stories. I get so, like, scared of what they tell me, and they ask my opinion on these things, and sometimes I feel kind of guilty just going, man, I really love where I work. I love where I get to serve and minister and preach the gospel. I love what God is doing here. And as Charlie and I were talking, we talked about how a decade or so ago, if you were here, God just blew our minds with an understanding of grace, that we are freely, with no footnote, accepted because of Jesus. That we don't have to earn or work or merit or manufacture or behave ourselves into a place of deserving God's love. But by faith, we can be unconditionally accepted because Jesus has taken all of our sin and rebellion and brokenness into himself. That's grace. And we love that. And God did that here 10 or 12 years ago. He did it in a glorious way. But that's just like vertical grace between us and God. But here's where our pastoral hearts sensed a great need. We claim to love grace, and we do. We love the grace of God. But if vertical grace doesn't translate into horizontal grace, something's wrong. Somebody's misunderstanding, misapplying, and not thinking about something correctly. If vertical grace doesn't translate into horizontal grace with other Christians, something is wrong. What I'm saying is these issues that we're all talking about, they are all just commentaries on how we understand and trust God's forgiving love and grace in Jesus. And that's what Paul thinks too. Remember, this section ends in chapter 15 with him saying, hey, you should welcome each other just as Christ Jesus has welcomed you. So how did Jesus welcome you? Well, he loved you when you disagreed with him. He pursued peace with you when you were distant from him. In our rebellion, while we were still his enemies, he welcomed us, he invited us, he called us, he wooed us, he accepted us. And in order to bridge the gap in love, he limited himself, stooping from heaven to earth to rescue us. He sought reconciliation with us in the face of us folding our arms, rolling our eyes, and thinking that we know better. And like a father, like the father to both prodigals, he stretched out his arms to embrace us. Here's the deal, get it? Loving another Christian with whom you disagree isn't about how you feel or what your experience tells you. It isn't even necessarily about who is more right or wrong. It's about realizing that neither of you, that none of us have merited God's love yet in Jesus. We are all welcomed into his family. And now, because of that, on that basis, we yield to each other that we might be further recipients and conduits of his grace and love. If Jesus doesn't judge us, what are we doing wasting our time judging each other? If we know that vertical grace is so good and so glorious and so incredible, why do we often stiff arm and refuse horizontal grace? If your conscience is chiefly determined by your conservative upbringing 35 or 45 years ago, or the fear of what someone's freedom might lead to, you're not seeking to submit your conscience to the gospel, and you're not pursuing maturity and unity and grace. And if your conscience is free, but you carry those freedoms haphazardly without consideration of others, and if your basic thought of others is that they need to wake up and chill out and be more educated and less legalistic, and you don't primarily think about how you can limit your freedoms to love them and reflect the gospel love of Jesus limiting himself, if that's you, you're not pursuing maturity and unity and grace. We need to together, arm in arm, hand in hand, own the fact that God's welcoming grace to us in Jesus is the glue that binds us together as we are bound to Christ. And Paul says any stupid attempt to undo that is destructive. So we should cherish the reality that vertical grace leads to horizontal grace, and we need to fight for peace to make that happen. So practically here, maybe you do need to have a conversation with someone who holds something differently than you do, and you need to learn to practice grace in the gray zone. Listen, hear their story. Ask them questions. Don't defend your opinion. Pray with them, pray for them, encourage them. Or maybe you really haven't thought a lot about limiting some of your liberties, and you've just always supposed that your convictions were better than others. That's just really kind of foolish. Well, Paul says that in order to build one another up, you need to restrain some of your freedoms and not cause others to stumble. Or maybe there's just a good old-fashioned relationship in your life where there's stress and strain and tension, and you need to more directly pursue peace, even if it's hostile, because isn't that what Jesus did for us, right? But in all of this, in order to see kingdom come in our midst, we need to continually behold God's grace revealed to us in Jesus. That's why Paul ends this section in 15:7 the way that he does. And that's the good news for us today, is those few lines in chapter 15 from Paul. Here's what he says. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that you may together with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another just as Christ has welcomed you unto the glory of God. Fellowship Greenville, I think that kind of life is possible. And I think God's inviting us to do that more intentionally. I hope you believe that. I hope you believe the grace that is the foundation of these things. Let's pray together. Jesus, I can't believe you love us. We're so distracted and finicky and disagreeable. Thank you so much, Jesus, for limiting yourself and coming to earth and limiting yourself and in love dying for us and bringing us true, unfootnoted freedom in your resurrection. And all we want to do, Jesus, is continue your resurrection life in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And to do that, would you give us grace to not let our freedoms destroy another brother or sister over something disputable? Would you please give us wisdom to know how to build each other up? Would you give us self-control not to flaunt any freedom? Would you give us humility to trust you by giving others the benefit of the doubt? And would you please cause us to be a peace-loving, peace-extending, grace-treasuring people? And grant that all of these things would cause us to enjoy you, and that all of these things would cause you to be glorified in us. Jesus, we love you.